how different this is from the picture that we often have of the American aspiration to bring some kind of perfect kingdom together here on earth. Maybe a political kingdom. It may be the one great world order that's supposed to make all things new. Or it may be religious institutions gathering together to make things better by feeding the hungry, helping the poor, and building institutions that are compassionate. And then the church, of course, scurries around trying to join these forces of restoration and reform and seeking to be relevant and to sort of push back the wave of culture that seems to be overwhelming us with evil, with selfishness. And oftentimes this is mistaken for the gospel mandate. And yet what's always missing from that gospel is a sharp edge. And here, the sharp edge of the judgment and of hell. It's a message that we are almost uncomfortable in the modern world, especially in postmodern America, in saying that we affirm. I often imagine, and I've actually had someone on a communications list that I'm part of ask me a question about, you believe that Jesus is really the only way? That sounds so intolerant. And I have that on my address, that every email I send has the same address. I just don't want to change it every time I send a different email. And so there's a quote from the Lord Jesus himself in John, and I answered in a private email, but I could sense that she was just amazed that anyone who'd gone beyond kindergarten would believe that they had the only way. And of course, she's sort of lost in academia that doesn't really know about most of the other people in the world. But the point is that the gospel's sharp edge is that there is a day of judgment coming, and that there is the reality called hell. And the Bible is so crystal clear about this. I don't know, as we were mentioning this morning, about how a particular emerging church theologian, how he defines the book of Revelation and looks at Revelation 21 as having to do with this reforming the present world. I can't imagine what he does with a passage like this, because this is the passage that warns us of something that is surely coming. And it is part of the good news that we preach the day of judgment and the warning of hell. It's often told us that we don't want to frighten people into heaven. We don't want to scare people into believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, if hell isn't real, that would be a very bad method. But if hell is real, it certainly is part of what we are doing. It's an act of compassion to warn people. If you keep walking down this road, there is an inferno, or there's a flood of judgment. So stop now. That's an act of compassion if what you're warning them about is true. And what we are warning people about is true, because the Bible speaks of judgment and hell as much as any other doctrine in it. And it is an act of compassion that the Lord warns us of what is coming. And of course, this is written to Christians, meant to encourage us, actually, that this will happen, and that we will be immune from this judgment, not because we are perfect and righteous, but because God is merciful. And so, and we see in verses 6 and 7 that the everlasting gospel must and will be preached. And notice, again, remember, this is all symbolic, and there is an angel now. And remember, angel is also the same word for messenger. Okay? And so the angels were messengers, and they brought messages. And so here we have the gospel, which is of heavenly origin in verse 6. And the first angel is a preacher. It's a preaching angel, and it's an angel that announces the good news. And so I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. And so often, we tend to think of the gospel as our responsibility. We've got to get the message out there. And that is certainly true. But that's not all. And in fact, it's not ultimately us. We are not the origin of the gospel. The gospel here is the gospel from heaven. And in fact, the gospel comes as a warning. The good news is that if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus, you're going to experience horrible news. That's the good news. There's always that edge to gospel preaching. And so he comes to remind us that the gospel, the eternal gospel, that is, unlike any other good news, this doesn't change. The Red Sox were winning last month, and this month they're doing abysmally. So there's good news, there's bad news, and it's always that way. In a sense, sports are kind of like life on stage, up and down. Never anything that lasts forever. But the gospel, in comparison to all that goes on in the earth where people dwell, is everlasting. It doesn't change. Its origin is in heaven. It will do what God has called it to do. It's heaven's project, and it is a message which must be listened to. It's addressed to earth dwellers. What's the sense that we have here? Those who dwell on earth, but really those who are living on the earth as if this were their settled and final condition. And don't we long for that? We don't like to see things change, especially for the worse, but we like to believe that we can find something permanent here, something that doesn't change, something that can't be taken away from us. And yet there is no such thing. Dwellers on earth are living in illusion, because even if they live in the same house and have the same nice style of life for the whole of their life, as the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, their life comes to an end. And what the angel is saying now is that not only do lives come to an end, but history is going to come to an end. And there's still time. There's still good news. There is a Redeemer that can redeem you from the awful end of those who live only for themselves. And so the gospel is also a two-edged sword. It's preached, and it's a fragrance of life to life for those who believe. But Paul tells us it's also a fragrance from death to death for the perishing. It is bittersweet. And also notice that the gospel here in verse 7 is a command to worship the Creator. This is the big thing that's missing on earth, is that there's no fear of God. And he says in a loud voice, fear God. Remember, this is now he's unpacking the eternal good news that he's come to announce. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And so he's calling everyone on earth to worship. And also, looking out on the earth, there is little worship. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, will there be faith on the earth when I come again? And we see this around us. It seems impossible for people in the modern world to believe this gospel. And it sounds so intolerant to say that there is a day of judgment. And the way that the angel says it here, it's really imminent. The hour of his judgment has come. Now someone may say, well, wait a minute. Preachers have been saying this, and John was saying it 2,000 years ago. It hasn't come yet. My answer to that is, but it's the very next and final thing in God's timetable. And that's why the urgency. And so if history continues another 2,000 years, you only have so many years on this earth as a human being. Now is the time to believe, because death is, as it were, either a judgment or a blessing for those who die. And those who die in the Lord, of course, rest from their labors and their deeds follow them, as John ends this section of the sixth vision. And so worship is what's called for. And in fact, those that are dwelling on the earth, whether they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not, will in fact bring glory to the Lord at the end of history. when every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that this gospel is not preached very clearly anymore in America. Even among those who say, the Bible is the Word of God, yep. Jesus is the only Savior? Yes, of course. No one can be saved without Jesus. He is the exclusive truth. But do we hear judgment? Do we hear hell? Would I be inclined to preach on that, actually, if it weren't so clear in the Bible? It's one of the reasons why expository preaching is so important, because it forces the preacher to preach on passages that he might otherwise not be inclined to preach. And so the whole counsel of God is ensured by that method of preaching, which really became practiced widely during the period of the Reformation. And the church today is lacking this. I can remember when I first preached on this many years ago, I saw an ad in the newspaper, and it was for the summer. It must have been June that I preached this a long time ago, and it said, have it all this summer, golf and God. Christ Church casual. I thought, what a tragedy that that's the way we take the church. And that's the way the church has become. Everything has to be informal. It has to be pop culture. It has to make people feel good about themselves. And that's true even among Bible-believing Christians. It's so important that we uphold the full counsel of God. That's what John is doing. And imagine, he's out there on an island, suffering as a prisoner of Caesar for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows how the forces of evil can surround you. And he knows how important it is to believe what the first angel announced. And then the second angel comes. And the second point is that all opposition to the Lamb will be crushed in final judgment. There will come an end of this. And again, this is especially good news for believers, that there will be a judgment. We must preach it. It's going to happen. And though people scoff at us and say, oh, this is just old-fashioned stuff, we don't believe this, it's intolerant, and all the rest of it, the Bible tells us it will happen, and it will be glorious for the believer. Because look what happens. Babylon is fallen. What does Babylon represent here? Well, it was, in a sense, it reminded me as I was reading the commentaries on this that it was, one commentator said, it's a code word for Rome. Well, when you're in the Roman Empire, especially a prisoner of Caesar, you don't write Rome and Caesar. It's more than that, of course. I think the commentator got part of that right. Babylon was a code which certainly referred to the oppression of the Roman government. But more than that, much profounder than that, it refers to the whole world system, not just governments, but the whole of world culture as it stands in opposition to God. Babylon was one of the great and cruelest enemies in the time of Israel and its kings. Go back to the Tower of Babel. There's a long history there. It's representative of the kingdom of the evil one that stands against the living and the true God. It's symbolic also of the means of seduction. Notice the way it's stated here. This is the reason she's being judged. She made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The word passion there may also be a distinct reference to her rage. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage against the Lord and His anointed, His Christ? And so there's a rage in this, an anger against God. So I'm not absolutely convinced one way or the other. I tend to think the old translation was a little bit better than this, to say that it was rage and her sexual immorality. And of course, even there, we're not talking just about literal sexual immorality, that's included, but we're talking about all that it means that the world seduces sinners. It gets it to follow her idols. So it's a profound concept. And remember, that sexuality is used frequently by the prophets in the Old Testament to describe the relationship between God and his people. And so if they leave him and they walk away and worship idols, what are they called? Adulterers. They're spiritual adulterers. And so this is used here again as a metaphor to not only to warn us, but it's also to encourage us, because the Christian knows that the world is evil. And as we saw in Psalm 139 this morning, we are called to hate that same evil, first of all, in ourselves. Search me and know me and see if there is any grievous way in me, said David in Psalm 139. And so here we are reminded that the world is kind of in a drunken stupor. And notice that seduced, drinking the wine of her immorality, of her idolatry, of her rage against God. Okay? And then notice that wine is going to be used here with the third angel to symbolize judgment. So the writer John is using some real artistry here in describing and contrasting the ways that that wine is used in the Bible. And this is why, of course, we read Psalm 75. It's a famous passage here in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Why is wine used as a symbol of judgment? Well, how do you make wine? Have you ever seen pictures of the Italian winemakers that do it, or California wines are done this way too? Now they have machine crushers now. That's not the right way to do it. You've got to get in with your feet and crush the grapes and dance around in the big vats. And that's how they did it. And so the crushing of the grapes is a perfect symbol of judgment. And so that's how that is used in this particular instance, a cup of judgment. And notice then, if you relate this to the Lord's Supper, it reminds us that Jesus has taken the cup of judgment upon himself for us, that we will not experience. We will not be part of the fall of Babylon. It will be the enemy of God finally disappearing from the scene of history because the Lord has completely and perfectly judged her. And notice that she's pictured as a whore. In fact, I think one of the translations actually calls her this, but we know that, and we see it elsewhere depicted here in the book of Revelation, that she is a whore in complete contrast to the beautiful woman, the bride of God, that appears there in chapter 12 and verse 1. And so, people of God, we should never forget when we tend to envy the world around us, and we all do that, in their wealth and their pleasures, never forget that allegiance to this Babylon is a dangerous business. It involves eternity. It's not just a small thing, but allegiance to this whore is eternal death. And that's what we're being reminded of here again, to encourage us not only not to be tempted that way, but to encourage us that it will come to an end. That one day, as we continue with our Savior, that we will be blessed and we'll look back and think, how awful that I was tempted with this world. How awful because of what God now has given me in its place, especially his unchallenged presence in my life for eternity. And so here is the sure doom of Babylon. All of her citizens will be judged. And now the third angel comes and says, if anyone worships the beast and its image, receives the mark, a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength. So there, if you drink the wine of the seductive power of this present evil age, of the whore Babylon, then you'll also drink the wine of God's wrath. But think of it. When we drink this wine, We are drinking the wrath of God poured out on our sins, but borne by an absolutely sinless sacrifice, so that our judgment is truly past. How often do we think of that? That judgment is over for us. We never have to think of it or worry about it again. We should be grateful that it's past. And every time we drink the wine in the Lord's Supper, we should remember that it represents the wine of salvation only inasmuch as it first represented or represents the wine of judgment that Jesus absorbed and took upon himself for us. What an amazing reality. And then we see that in hell there is conscious, everlasting punishment. Again, not something the preacher would ever choose to preach on himself or make up, but it's here in the Word of God. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And you know what? No one will cry out, "Unfair!" Sort of like, you know, you see the close call at second, and the announcers and the crowd are sure that the home team has been wrong. The umpire really didn't see it right. And then you get the instant replay. I guess they do this more in football, in the NFL. They look at the play and they go over it and over it and see if the ball hit the ground before the receiver got the pass. But you can see it on the replay. And if you look at it from enough angles, there's just no getting around it. And that's what this is. There's no getting around it. It's absolutely just. There will be no sinner there who will be able to say it's not just because I've drunk the wine of Babylon in her rebellion against God, and now I'm simply receiving the wine of his everlasting judgment. Anyone who says that this is not fair doesn't understand the gospel, of course, and we should take opportunities if someone says that to us that to explain it. And to show them from all the scriptures. And of course, we know the old truth that it is Jesus who speaks of hell and judgment more than any other single prophet or person in the Bible. The compassionate, the all-loving shepherd of his people has told us this. Isaiah, in speaking of Edom, says this from Isaiah 34 of coming judgment. And John, remember, he, of course, is rooting his understanding, his images in all of the Old Testament. But he especially, I think, quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah a lot and gets imagery from there. And so in Isaiah we have, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." And notice here, there will be no rest. Day and night. No rest. Imagine after you've worked a hard and long day, no rest. Anyone who has experienced insomnia knows how awful that can be. But there will be no rest. There will be no way around it. There will be no ceasing of the suffering. And this, of course, is in contrast now to what John says at the very end of this symbolic history, that there will be rest for us. And there are times when we feel the opposite. We feel there's no rest for us. It seems like there's always spiritual battle. There's something going on in our own souls that we're struggling with. There's a force in the world or a relationship in the family or in our neighborhood or at work. And all of these things, it seems like opposition to the gospel gives us no rest. And it's true. Except that we do have a kind of rest, don't we? It's today. It's the Sabbath day. We have Sabbath rest. We have a time when we are called to stop all the other activities. It's a joy to do so, or it should be, so that we can concentrate on this, which ultimately will lead to our eternal and everlasting rest. And so How wonderful that Jesus has won that rest for us. Remember when the disciples in the Gospels are saying, Lord, who will be first in the kingdom of God? And they are all vying to be number one in the Lord's hall of fame. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Remember that now the cup of wine is a symbol of judgment. Also, baptism, we don't usually think of this, but in that other sacrament of initiation into the kingdom, there is a wonderful symbol of judgment. It's water. It's the flood. Can you bear the flood of God's wrath, the wine of God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath? And of course, they couldn't. They wouldn't know this until after the day of Pentecost. But only Jesus could bear that cup. How remarkable. And no wonder then in the garden as he is going through his agony of being separated from the Father because of the judgment due to our sin, he cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Remove this cup from me. That shows you the depth of the agony and the reality of his bearing our sins. And yet he submitted because he knew that there was no other way except this unspeakable torment of being separated from God for our sins in his humanity as a mediator. So finally, in verses 12 and 13, the followers of Jesus will endure and enjoy their reward. There are two formulae here in these two verses, which brings this vision to a conclusion. And the first formula is in verse 12. It's what's called a response formula. And there are a number of them here in Revelation 13:10, 13:18, 17:9. And here he says, here is a call for the endurance of the faith and faith of the saints. And if you go and look, 13:18. This is a call, right? Remember the end of the last vision. This is a call for wisdom. Okay, so there are these response calls, and they're calling us to respond now. The Lord is saying, okay, now I want you to know that what has been revealed through the three angels is a call for you, the church, to endure and to keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. So despite the fact that the evidence looks like the other team is going to win, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, they're all going to win. They're overwhelming the world with evil, with sin, with deceit, with lies, with immorality. In spite of all of that, because his doom is sure, don't give in. Endure. Keep going. It's one of the tests of Christian discipleship. You know, we've heard these things. You probably haven't heard anything new here tonight that you've heard. Maybe the younger folks among us hear some new things more frequently than we do. But the fact is we need to be reminded of them because we need to endure. We need to keep the faith of the Lord Jesus. We need to keep the commandments of God. Notice how important obeying God's commandments, walking in his ways, living a life that is pleasing to him is absolutely essential. And here, trusting the faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting that all of his promises and the power of his blood will avail us on the last day. And then the second formula in verse 13 is a benediction. There are seven of them in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 and chapter 16, 19, 20, 21, we'll be coming up on the next five as we complete the book. But a benediction, a blessing, right? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In other words, our living, it's not that we earn our salvation here, but the picture is one that all of our labors in the Lord will be seen to be not in vain. We will be rewarded according to His grace as we have continued to trust in Him, as we have continued not to give in to the slanders of the world, and we will enjoy the Sabbath rest, which the Sabbath that we now keep is only a hint of. The world hates this doctrine of judgment, brothers and sisters. We need to be, of course, careful and compassionate when we communicate it to them, but we must. People need to be warned for their good. And if we love people, we will seek ways to remind them. These are difficult things, but this is the truth. And it's meant to encourage us as we live this week now that we should continue to persevere in the faith once delivered. It's something He's given to us. It's a treasure, the beauty and power of which we will only fully know and appreciate at the end of history.